Morning, church. So this morning, I want to tell you about a book. John Piper wrote a book titled Don't Waste Your Life. And on his website, he gave this description. The American dream beckons people to spend their lives on trivial diversions, slipping through life caught up seeking success, comfort, and pleasure above everything else in life. He goes on to say, but God designed us for so much more. Piper makes his passionate plea to avoid the dangers of a wasted life, calling us to take risks and sacrifices that will matter for eternity with a single soul-satisfying focus and passion for the glory of God that seeks to make much of Him in every aspect of our lives. Keep that in the back of your mind as you open your Bibles this morning to two places. First, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Put a bookmark or a finger there. And then turn on over to 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, as we continue in that verse-by-verse study. But as you're turning there, let's really quickly catch up from last week. Last time in 1 Corinthians, Paul said, I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. Paul was so humble, he wrote over half the New Testament, and here he says, I am not worthy to be called an apostle, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul had this healthy amount of repentance at the memory of his past sin, along with a healthy amount of thankfulness for all God had been doing through him by his grace. So he communicated, by the grace of God, I am worthy. And then he said, Jesus' resurrection is a proof of a bodily resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is proof that he is who he said he is, and that by faith in him, we can have eternal life and forgiveness of sin. When we receive salvation through Jesus Christ, that is our real hope. Without Jesus Christ, there is no real hope in this world. And so we touched on this a little bit last week, but today Paul's going to teach on the effects of Christ's resurrection for Christians who physically die. And this was such a big controversy in Corinth at the time. When somebody physically dies, what happens? So if you have your sermon notes, Roman numeral 1, Jesus is the first fruits. If your Bibles are open, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. The Apostle Paul says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The idea of first fruits literally translates, catch this, as promise to come. A future promise. Promise to come. God had told the Israelites way back in Leviticus that if they brought their first fruits to him, he would bless their crops and all their future endeavors, anything they did in the future, I will bless it if you will bring your first fruits unto me. Leviticus 23:9, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priests. The Lord's people were told, bring a sheaf of grain to the priest, and he would wave it before the Lord as an offering, showing that everything of my abundance and increase, the first part of that, goes to the Lord. There in your notes, the idea of giving to the Lord first from all their increase was established from this passage. The people were thankful and realized that all they possessed was from the Lord. Now, it's interesting that first fruits was set up back there in Leviticus because it's used 7 times symbolically throughout the New Testament. One time comes out of James 1:17. James says, every good and perfect gift is from above and comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he bring forth us by the word of truth, that we might be kind of first fruits of his creatures. There in your notes, similar to the sheaf of grain that was to be set apart for the Lord in Leviticus 23. So we as believers are to be set apart for God's glory. Jesus was the first resurrected man, showing Christ followers what our future promise looks like. If Jesus was resurrected, so will we be. Romans 6:5, the Apostle Paul again says, "For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Knowing this, catch this promise, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The power of sin was broken. Now, Christian, the choice is yours. Do you allow something that's been broken, the bondage that's been broken in your life, do you allow it to still control you? That's you. That's not the Lord, because that bondage was broken with Jesus' resurrection. John Trapp said this, "As in the first fruits offered to God, the Jews were assured of God's blessings on the whole harvest. So by the resurrection of Christ," catch this, "our resurrection is insured." The feast of the first fruits was celebrated the day after the Sabbath following the Passover. If you go and study the life of Jesus Christ, Jesus rose from the dead on that same day that they celebrated first fruits, the day after the Sabbath, after Passover. Jesus is our first fruits. And just as the Lord asked us to give our first fruits as an offering, so the Lord gave Jesus as first fruits for us. David Guzik said, "In the Septuagint, the word is used for the offering of first fruits. In a secular usage for the word was used, catch this, as an entrance fee." An entrance fee, there in your notes. The resurrection of Jesus is also the first fruits of our resurrection in the sense that he is our entrance fee to resurrection. Jesus paid our admission to the resurrection. How are we guaranteed resurrection? Because Jesus paid the way. If you go to an amusement park, you better have an admission, right? You gotta pay. If you go to Disneyland, I think it's $5,000 now to get in the front gate. But Jesus paid our admission to get to heaven. All right, so Paul goes on from there. Roman numeral 2, death came by man. Look at verse 21. "For since by man came death." So if you wonder, why is there death in the world? Read that again. "For since by man came death, by man," capital M, "also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming." There in your notes, Adam became the head of mankind when the Lord created him as the first person of the human race. As the head of mankind, once Adam sinned, all mankind was brought under death. So Jesus Christ is referred to as the second Adam in Scripture, because he's the first born again man. So by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus promises resurrection to all people who place themselves under his headship. Paul again, Romans 5:17. "For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Flip on over to the Gospel of John chapter 5 for a moment. And as you're turning there, let's discuss this question and statement. Paul says, "In Christ all shall be made alive." Now that kind of sounds like universalism a little bit to me, right? So are all saved? Is that what Paul is saying? Does this mean that everyone's resurrected? Well, if your Bibles are open, John 5, let's start at verse 24. Jesus' words in red. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Every person will be resurrected. Every person. But not all will receive the resurrection to eternal life. The word order there back in 1 Corinthians in verse 23 means to be arranged. Kind of like you would arrange soldiers in a format, right? Place in order. There in your notes, Jesus, as our commander, rose from the dead, and then when he returns, his people will be raised with glorified bodies. Believers, according to the book of Revelation, receive new bodies, while the unbelievers are raised up to the great white throne judgment and receive their just rewards. Jesus, speaking to Martha after the death of Lazarus, maybe you remember in John 11, 25, said, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asked the question of the centuries, do you believe this? All right, so let's move on because there's good news here. Roman numeral 3, death is defeated. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, Paul says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father and when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So 1 Corinthians 15:24, then comes the end. What's Paul talking about, the end? Well, let's discover. Paul again in Ephesians 1:9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he promised in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. So there's coming a time when he's going to gather everything together under Christ. In verse 24 in 1 Corinthians, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. If you read Revelation 5, the Apostle John sees this angel and he sees this scroll. And the angel asks this question, who is worthy to open the scroll? Most commentators believe that the scroll is the title deed to the earth. And let me explain that. When God created the earth, he gave control and dominion over to Adam and Eve until they sinned. In Genesis 1:28, God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth. In Genesis 2:16, and the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden, you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. If you remember the story, Satan comes to Eve and tempts her with the fruit from that tree. She gives it to her husband, who was a lousy husband and was not protecting her, and ate it also. At that very moment that Adam and Eve sinned, they forfeited the right to have dominion over the earth. In other words, they handed the title deed over to Satan himself. Jesus came to redeem the world back to God. And the cost of redeeming the world back to God to get that scroll was his very own blood. Jesus defeated all enemies by dying on the cross and then rising again. There in your notes. So Paul is communicating, a time is coming when all things will be finalized and presented by Jesus to God the Father, giving glory to him who authored this eternal plan to redeem man. And notice again out of 1 Corinthians, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. What's that talking about? And again, end times, love it. This is referring to the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennial kingdom you find in Revelation chapter 20. After a thousand-year reign, Satan is loosed for just a short time, and there'll be one final rebellion before Jesus finally places every one of his enemies underneath his feet. Notice verse 26. The last enemy that is destroyed is death. If you read to the end of the book, at the great white throne judgment, death is summoned to the great white throne judgment, and it's finally abolished as the last enemy forever. For the Christian, though, listen, it's different for us. For the Christian, death is already defeated. It's a defeated foe. That enemy is gone because of what Jesus did on the cross. One of my favorite stories out of the book of Matthew, and I kind of laugh when I talk about this because I just picture myself watching this scene unfold and imagine being somebody right after Jesus was crucified. Imagine this going on. It comes out of Matthew chapter 27. We get a glimpse of what happened to death. Let me read it to you. Matthew 27:50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. By the way, 18 inches thick from the top to the bottom, showing that only God could do it. And the earth quaked and the rocks were split. Imagine this is going on. This 18-inch thick veil just rent in two. The holies of holies and the holy place, there's no more barrier there. Okay? And the earth starts to quake and the rocks are splitting. People are sitting by watching this. And listen to what happens next. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming up out of their graves after the resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Spurgeon said this, when at the Redeemer's resurrection many of the saints arose and came out of their graves into the holy city, then was the crucified Lord proclaimed to be victorious over death and the grave. There in your notes. These were but preliminary skirmishes and mere foreshadowings of the grand victory by which death was overthrown. Some cults use the words here, the Son himself will also be subject to the Father, as proof that somehow Jesus is less than. Okay, he's not God. This is what Matthew Paul says about that. The Son's subjection to his Father does not prove his inequality of essence or power with his Father. It only signifies what was spoken before, that Christ, as the mediator, was delivering up his kingdom to his Father. You see, we believe in one God revealed through three people. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. They're equal, yet there's an office. And so Jesus is presenting his kingdom. Dad, these are the ones that you gave me. Here they are. That includes you, saint, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ this morning. So now the good part. Let's talk about the effects of the resurrection. The effects. Look at verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So again, some cult members, they take this as proof that we should be baptized for the dead. We were talking to a family member yesterday that had a couple of losses here recently. And my wife very clearly told her, look, the decision for heaven is made this side of life. You make your decision for heaven here. After you breathe your last, it is too late. You can't baptize someone into heaven. You can't pray someone into heaven. You can't do any of that. It's a personal decision, a personal choice. But some cults, and one in particular, teaches that we should be baptized for the dead. So what is Paul talking about being baptized for the dead here? Because this is a kind of a head scratcher. There's many interpretations, but it's pretty clear if you read it in proper context. The plain meaning for being baptized for the dead, according to Leon Morris and many other commentators, is that some people in Corinth were practicing a pagan rite there in Corinth to be baptized for people who had died. Paul here is not condoning the pagan practice of baptism for the dead, but he's using a little logic. Okay, you believe in baptism for the dead, let's use some logic. If the dead don't rise, why would you go be baptized for them? That's what Paul is doing. He's using their own pagan belief and kind of flipping them around and saying, why would you do that? You don't believe in a resurrection. Why then would you be baptized for the dead? There in your notes, if there is no resurrection, what is the point of hoping the dead can be saved? That's what Paul's asking. Then Paul asks this question. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I die daily. You may remember, if you study the life of Paul, he was beaten. He was imprisoned. He was sought to be killed by the Jews. Because as chapter 1 said, he preached Christ crucified. And the Jews were going to kill him for that. The Jews wanted to just wipe him off the face of the planet. There in your notes. So Paul was going to continue to preach Jesus' resurrection as the only hope for all mankind, no matter what those in charge had to say. But there was a cost for standing up for the resurrection. They also try to feed Paul to the lions there in the Colosseum. If you study his life, this poor guy was shipwrecked, beaten, all these different things, and yet he said, for me, to live as Christ and to die as gain. You're going to do it to me? Let's go. You know, today in America, we, especially through COVID, we went through a little bit of stuff, right? And, you know, a lot of Christians cried and complained about the little bit of torture we went through. We have never known that kind of torture here in America. Never have. But how can we die daily? Paul says, I die daily. Spurgeon gave a list of 7 things for us to die daily. And I kind of like the list, so I thought I'd share it with you. See, Spurgeon said, every day, carefully consider the certainty of your death. You know, I forget what that country song is, but, you know, I went skydiving. I went Rocky Mountain climbing. You know, Live Like You Were Dying, I think it's called. Think about that song. If we lived like we were dying every day, how much more effective for the kingdom would we be? Number 2, Spurgeon says, by faith, put your soul through the whole process of dying daily. Put your soul through it. Number 3, hold this world with a loose hand. 38 special, hold on loosely. Number 4, every day, seriously, test your hope and experience. Number 5, come every day, just as you did on the day of your conversion, to the cross, like you're a guilty sinner before a loving Savior. Every day, come to the cross. Remember where you came from. Remember what you're saved from. Number six is live in such a manner that you would not be ashamed to die at any moment. One of my worst fears is being in the middle of an egregious sin before God and have Him take me home right there in my last breath. Thank God His mercy and His grace has forgiven me of all my sin, but could you imagine? Number seven, he says, have all your affairs in order that you're ready to die. Then Paul said, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. J. Vernon McGee said, if Christ is not risen and the dead are not resurrected, then we might adopt the hedonistic philosophy of the Greeks who say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Greeks believed, live life to its fullest, take advantage of everything, eat, get drunk, do whatever, live like a total heathen, because this is all there is. This is as good as it gets. There's nothing after this. So go live to the fullest today. And what Paul's saying, if there is no resurrection, you might adopt their philosophy, but that's not true. So then Paul gives some practical application to this kind of thinking. Look again at verse 33. So do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. You see, there were Jews and pagans alike who were trying to teach these Christians there in Corinth that there was no resurrection. And they were trying to teach them, just live any old way. And can I tell you something for us Christians? Compromise often begins by the company we keep. And it's usually a slow fade into compromise by the people we hang around. Oftentimes, we want to hang around non-believers, and I recommend it highly. Don't always just hang out with, you know, goody two-shoes. Be around other people, but be careful they're not dragging you down instead of you lifting them up. You see, we're called to be in this world, but not of this world. We're called to be witnesses. You shall be my witnesses, Acts 1:8 says. But we're not called to adopt the philosophies and beliefs of the world. How diminished is our influence when we start, when you walk into a party and you can't tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, you have no influence left. And so when we start finding ourselves that we're hanging out too much and we're looking too much like the world, stop it and start hanging out with the Lord. So some Christians there in Corinth were spending way too much time with people who did not believe in a bodily resurrection. Paul in Romans 12:2 said this, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Why? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Because of all the mercies that God has given you, because of the sacrifice, offer yourself fully as living sacrifice. A living sacrifice for those of us who claim Jesus is someone who's willing to place ourselves on the altar. I'm willing to die daily. And I say that, right? I'm willing to die daily, but am I? You know you don't want to be a slave when someone treats you like one and you complain about it. But notice Paul says, awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. How will they know unless someone tells them? How will they know without a preacher? How will they know? So live like it. There in your notes, to resist the Lord's process of transformation by renewing our minds is to neglect the knowledge of God. And also remaining willfully ignorant of the truth in sin. So let's get a conclusion. Because this world is not my home. This world is not all there is. In 1971, John Lennon wrote this famous song, Imagine. And I think Forrest Gump helped him make it. The one line says, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people, catch this line, living for today. There it is, living for self. But what a grim outlook that this is all there is. Because let me tell you, as much as I love nature, as much as I love Klamath County, as much as I love y'all, if this is all there is, boy, we should eat and drink and just because tomorrow we die. If there's no God and there's no reality, there's no eternal reward, who can help mankind? There's no hope. Let me tell you what it looks like without heaven, the promise of heaven. Paul said it best in Ephesians chapter 2. You were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Without the Lord, imagine how evil things are today. Imagine if the Holy Spirit was taken out of the way. What would this world look like then? No way of forgiveness, no way of fulfillment of life. This is all there is. Life would not be worth living without the reality of Christ in heaven. Again, Guzik, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is also the first fruits of our resurrection in the sense that he is our entrance fee to resurrection. He paid the admission price. You may remember we studied this weeks and months ago, 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for us he loves. The relationships in heaven are going to be so much better. And I'm going to describe over the next just couple of minutes as we close what heaven looks like according to Scripture. And this is by no means an exhaustive list. This is just a list that I've come up with. And I'm sure there's so much more. But I want to just tell you some of the promises of heaven. Some of the promises. Number one, no more chaos. Has there been a lot of chaos in the world the last couple of years? The old order of things is gone. No ability to sin. Oh, I can't wait till I don't have the ability to sin. Well, kicked out forever. How about this one? No more curse. The curse brought on by Adam and Eve sinning is gone. Revelation 22:3. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. The curse of Adam and Eve, finally gone. Number three, heaven will be the place where the glory of God lives. Revelation 21:23. Catch this, and the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. I want to give you a word picture really quickly. Maybe you remember the story that Moses went up on Mount Sinai to get the two tablets from God. Maybe you remember that story. And when he had the two tablets, he asked God to show him his glory. And God said, no man can see me and live. But I'll show you just the tail end. Just the tail end. So Moses got to see the tail end of God's glory. Because if he'd seen the whole thing, he'd been ash. So he comes down off the mountain and his face shone so bright that the people of Israel couldn't even look upon them. They burned their eyeballs out. So he had to put a veil over his face so that the people could even look upon him. That was seeing the tail end of his glory. What's it going to be like to see Jesus in all of his glory? I mean, nuclear explosion bright. Wow. Sorry, it's exciting to me. Heaven will be a place of joy. Psalm 16:11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Heaven's going to be a place of surpassing beauty. Revelation 21:19, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. Heaven will be a place of the revelation of God. 1 John, the apostle said, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we will know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Catch that. For we shall see him as he is. Here's one of my favorite. Heaven's going to be a place where suffering ends. Revelation 21:4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There'll be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Oh, even so, Lord Jesus, come today. Heaven will be a place, and this is so awesome, we will forget our past failures. How many of you have failures that you'd like to forget? Isaiah 65:17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Just think about that. Everything you've beaten yourself up with, everything the accuser of the brethren tries to throw back in your face, every sin, never remembered again in the new heaven and the new earth. No more financial worries, no more pain, no more death, no more cancer, no more disease, none of it. But heaven wouldn't be heaven without Jesus. I want to read you another quote by John Piper. He said, if you can have heaven, no sickness, have all your friends there, have all the food you ever wanted, all the physical pleasures of life, all the things you've ever tasted, full satisfaction in heaven, but you don't want Christ, why do you want heaven? Jesus said in John 17:3, and this is eternal life. Listen, you want to know what eternal life is? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. Eternal life is awesome because we get to escape our sin. We get to escape our punishment. We get to remember our sins no more. We get an eternal home. But eternal life mainly is about knowing the lover of your soul and resting in his love and care for eternity. Matthew Poole said, if you knew the power of God, you would know that God is able to raise the dead. And if you knew the scriptures, you would know that God will raise the dead. Imagine there is a heaven, because we're all eternal beings and we're going to live somewhere forever. The only question is, where are you going to spend eternity? That's the only question. We sang that song in John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's only one way. Simply put, if Jesus is not a way to God, there's no way to God. If Jesus is not the way to God, there is no way to God. If there are many roads to God, then Jesus is not one of them, because he lied when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you do not have forgiveness of sin granted through grace of Jesus Christ, you cannot enter heaven. That's just what the scriptures say. Heaven's a perfect place, and if God were to allow just a little bit of sin into heaven, it would stop being heaven. And so we have to have someone who is perfect to cover us and make us perfect. And there's only one who was able to do that, and his name was Jesus Christ. Death is defeated, Christian, and heaven is our hope. And I'm telling you, someday, if he does not rapture us, we will die. Death's pretty impressive. One out of every one person dies. Hebrews tells us that there's an appointment for everyone to die. And it's sad. You know, you see a couple-day-old babies die. You see people, you know, 130 die. It's sad, but death's pretty impressive. We will all die of our final disease. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the first fruits. He's our entrance fee. He paid our admission. And so the only question is, you're going to face God someday. Are you going to do it in your righteousness? Are you going to do it covered by perfect righteousness in the blood of the Lamb? I'm not a hard sales guy, but I'm here to tell you, if you sat through this message and you heard the promise of eternal life and you just poo-pooed it and no, I don't want any, thank you, it would break my heart when I make it to heaven and not see you there. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on back up. And every week, there are some prayer partners in the back who would love to pray with you. And if you are saved and you just have other prayer needs, come see us. If you're saved and you have some, you know, praise reports, come see us. We like those too. But I want to pray, and I believe the Holy Spirit's powerful enough. And if he's knocking on your heart's door this morning, you feel that tug, please come talk to me. But I'd love to tell you how I was once blind and now I see, how I was lost. I was the chief of sinners, as Paul would say, and he saved me. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening, and we hope that you are blessed. If you'd like to find out more info about our church or any other resources like sermon notes or things like that, you can check out our website at livingfaithklamath.com. Make sure, if you haven't already, to subscribe or like us on whatever your favorite podcast app is. You'll find us at Living Faith Fellowship, Klamath Falls. Again, be blessed.